lap, we have this wonderful honor and privilege of looking into the sacred scriptures. We are in our Five Hard Issues of the Believer series, doing life on this side of heaven. This morning is message 25, the heart issue of folly, entitled, No Man is a Fool Who. No man is a fool who. Well, in the late 1950s, a group of dedicated missionaries, in an attempt to bring the gospel to the natives in Ecuador, were killed. The most famous among them was Jim Elliot. He made a statement that has been used by God to encourage many Christ followers over the years. Most of you know it. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. In one line, Jim Elliot portrays the essence of the Bible's message to mankind. Investing your life in God is the greatest decision a human being could ever possibly make. And we make a lot of decisions through life, many that really don't matter, and some that are very important. But without exception, without a close second, the greatest decision that a human being could ever make is, what am I going to do with my life in regards to God? And the second being, who will my life partner be? Marriage. And Jim Elliot said, No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We see this as a major theme among the Old Testament prophets. Though their appeal came with warnings of judgment for followers of God individually, judgment as a family, and then even judgments as a nation, the challenges of the prophets were always presented in a reasonable manner. They knew it was logical to follow God, and that it was foolish to abandon Him in order to pursue a self-agenda, regardless of how pleasurable any offer outside of God may look. And there is often that these appeals and these offers are very pleasurable. But the prophets knew it was logical to follow God, and that it was foolish to abandon Him in order to pursue a self-agenda, regardless of how pleasurable any offer outside of God may look. Jim Elliot knew this truth. Though it looks like fools are winning, they always lose in the end. God followers always win in the end. Always. Fools always lose. Though they may be winning, and it's the ninth inning and two outs, and it looks like the game is over, but Jesus Christ steps up to the plate, and it changes everything. Well, let's look at a couple examples of how reasonable the prophets were in calling people to yield their lives to God. And one of the most known prophets is Elijah, the miracle-working prophet. He lived in a time of spiritual corruption from the palace down to the priesthood. Israel's king at that time under the prophet Elijah was King Ahab and his lovely wife, Queen Jezebel. And this couple was evil to the core. They supported and promoted pagan worship, and Elijah confronted his people with the following, you're very familiar with this, 1 Kings 18:21. It's on your study guide. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Let's unpack that verse for just a little bit. Elijah says this double-mindedness has to stop. It's got to stop. If Yahweh is God, then follow him. It's pretty simple. And then he says this, "However, if Baal, if the false deity Baal is true, if he's God, then doesn't it make sense to follow him?" And the people just stood in silence. Elijah did not threaten. He didn't force. He didn't manipulate. He placed a challenge before both sides, and Baal, as you know, failed miserably. Now, how would we apply Elijah's message to January of 2009? Actually, there would be no need to change much at all. If he were before you today, he would say basically the same thing. If Jesus Christ is God, then follow him. Follow him. Don't just give him lip service. Don't be half-hearted. Follow him. Obey him. Serve him. Honor him. Worship him. But if he's not, if he's not God, if Jesus Christ and his truth claims are false, then it's your life. Live it any way you desire, regardless of the path that you may take. That's what he'd say. If Jesus Christ isn't God, then rock, rock till you drop. It doesn't matter. But if Jesus is God, then follow him. So the message hasn't changed at all. And that's a very logical appeal. I mean, come on, I would think even a skeptic would have to be honest to say that's a fair appeal. That if God is God, then act like it. If God is God, invest your life in him. But if he's not God, then it doesn't matter. Then choose the God that you want to choose, and in many cases, that would be yourself, or your job, or sports, or money. And then invest yourself into that. Because it doesn't matter. Let me break it down to an illustration. I was on the phone some time ago with a believer who was struggling in his marriage, and he just on the phone was like, "Look, you have no idea, preacher, how many times I've been crapped on. Okay? I'm tired of it. I'm tired of living a life like this, being treated like this." So after he got done, I said, "Well, you know what? It may even be worse than you're telling me. And if there's not a God, then I would say, do what you want to do. But what are we going to do with the Christ factor? And how many times have you crapped on Christ?" Now, not real good language, but it was in the context of the conversation. "And has he ever turned his back on you?" You see, Jesus changes everything. Eckert Drugs, which isn't popular up this way, they're more down south. The owner became a believer some years ago. They asked Mr. Eckert, "Did your commitment to Jesus Christ have anything to do with you pulling pornography off of your shelves in your drugstores? Did your commitment to Jesus Christ have anything to do, Mr. Eckerd, with the pulling of your pornography magazines off your shelves in your drugstores? His response was no. It didn't have anything to do with it. It had everything to do with it. Truett Cathy, the owner of Chick-fil-A. Why would you lose millions and millions of dollars a year by keeping your restaurants closed on Sunday? Isn't that important to you? It's only important if money is your priority in life. But when your priority in life is honoring God, then losing millions means absolutely nothing. So God raises up today for us to look at men like Mr. Eckerd, who's willing to lose millions, and men, followers of Christ, like Truett Cathy, who's willing to lose millions. Why? Because they bought in to the appeal of the prophets, if God is God, then follow Him. And if He's not, then get your stores filled with pornography. Stay open as long as you want to stay open. It doesn't matter. And if God isn't real, it doesn't matter how you spend your money, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your neighbor, how you treat your teachers, how you treat your parents, what you watch on television, where you go. But if God is God, then the cry of Elijah is this: then live like He is God. Now, I could never preach like that. But Elijah could. And I think it's logical. That's not an illogical appeal. That if He's God, act like Him. Well, let's just set aside the prophets for a minute. Let me build this point a little further. Concerning the truth claims of Jesus, don't we know, to some degree, though our heart is very self-deceptive, don't we know, to some degree, when our heart's cooled off for Christ? Can you tell? I can tell. I can tell in my life when I'm not practicing, love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your spirit. You can just tell. It's cooled down. So loving God with all of our heart does not mean we serve Him perfectly. But it does mean that we serve Him sincerely and consistently. Okay? So, setting aside the prophets for a moment, I want you to look at Psalm 14:1 that's on your study guide. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? Now, that is the language of the Bible. Okay? That's the language of the Bible. That's not something that Jerry has said. That's not something missionary Jim Elliot has said. God said this. The fool. The person who characterizes foolishness says in his heart, God doesn't exist. Now, Webster defines a fool this way: a silly or stupid person, a victim of a trick. Well, the Bible says in Psalm 14:1 that a fool has convinced his own heart that God doesn't exist. So he has self-tricked his own heart. He's living in self-deception. Because belief determines behavior. People say, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Oh, my goodness. Absolutely it matters what you believe, because your behavior is based on what? Your belief system. So Psalm 14 reveals further in the chapter how a life of selfish indulgence is played out based upon the rejection of a belief in God. However, there's another rejection that can be drawn from this passage. Not a rejection of the existence of God, but a rejection of the importance of God. See, if you have a King James Bible, the translators provided for us various helps in studying God's Word. One of which is that they would let us know, the reader, when they added words to the original languages from which they were translating from. Now, very careful. I didn't say they were translating from the original text, because we don't have that. I'm saying when they were translating from the original languages, they would let us know when they were adding words that were not in the original languages text that they were translating from. How would they let us know this? By putting the words in what? Italics. So if you have a King James translation, you will notice they added "there is." So it would read, in the original languages, "the fool has said in his heart, no, God." Some of you parents are in your early days of pilgrims as parenting toddlers for the first time. Oh, those little pagans. How sweet and precious they are when they snuggle up to you. "I love you, Mommy, and I love you, Daddy." And then you can see their little defiance when they say, "No!" And you're saying, "How is this possible? Your mommy and daddy want you to pick up your toys." "No!" Wow. "The fool has said to God, no! Honor me. Honor me by setting aside the first day of the week. It's mine. Honor me by being faithful to my house, the church that Jesus loved and died for. No! I give unto you health and the ability to make money. Honor me with the first fruits of all that I give you. No! Forgive those who sin against you. No! Spend time being a student of my word. No! Serve. Demonstrate service to your spouse, to your family, and to the body of Christ. Serve them without an expectation of thanks. No! And the list goes on and on. And God says about that person, at that time, when they say no to God, they are living as a fool. Who is the greater fool? An atheist who says, "I don't believe God exists," therefore lives his life independent of God, or a believer who acknowledges, "Oh, I believe in Christ. I believe the Bible is the Word of God," and yet lives their life independent of Christ. The question is this: who is the greater fool? At least an atheist is consistent. Wow. Back to the prophets. You should be in Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 1, verse 1 begins this way: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and the capital, Jerusalem, in the days of," and he lists four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken." What did he say? "I've nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me." Let me pause there for a moment. Is there any parents who can relate to that? Of watching your children that you've invested your life in, that you tried to do your best as parenting, tried to set a godly example, only to watch them grow up and reject your teachings of the biblical faith. Well, as painful as that is, may you find a little bit of comfort in knowing this, that the perfect Father, who did everything right, had his children grow up and rebel. Then notice what he says in verse 3. "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib or stall, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider." Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken Yahweh, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and are gone away backward. All right, let's unpackage this verse, these verses. Isaiah served as a prophet during the reign of four different kings, actually over 60 years. Imagine having the same spiritual leader, especially a very godly spiritual leader, for 60 years. That would bring a lot of comfort to you as a person. You're not changing godly leaders every few years. 60 years he served under four different kings. We also see in verse 2 that he made it clear that the message he was about to share wasn't from him. Who was the message from, congregation? It was from God. This isn't my message. I want you to know this is what God has told me to tell you. We also notice in verse 2, Isaiah revealed the indictment God made against his people. "I raised them up and they rebelled." In verse 3, Israel used the analogy of an ox and an ass to illustrate their rebellion. And I do not want to degrade the pulpit any more than I have over the years. But yes, that's where we get the phrase dumbass. That an ass has more sense often than God's people do. Now that's what Elijah was saying. For Pete's sake, this donkey and this ox, they demonstrate greater loyalty, greater respect, and greater understanding than human beings. If you're not getting it, that's a great insult to the people of Israel. That's what he's trying to say, for Pete's sake. Look at this analogy. Again, I would never talk like that, but Isaiah could get away with it. And he laid out their rebellion in verse 4. Look in verse 4. Ah. That's used on purpose. This is used to highlight the folly, the foolishness of their sinful behavior. Oh, God's people. You're covering yourselves in sin. You plant seeds that harvest into what is corrupt. You've rejected Yahweh. In doing so, you've angered him. And your actions are digressive, not progressive. You're hurting yourselves. You're hurting your family. You're going backwards spiritually, morally, and socially. See, here's what the Jews knew. Here's the difference, one of the differences in a Jewish culture and then a Western culture. In a Western culture, we have some men that their wives will come to church. They want absolutely nothing to do with church. They may be believers. In some cases, they're not. But spiritually, as believers, they're very low scale and have very little interest in leading their children spiritually, okay? Well, in the Western world, we look at that, we go, that's pretty sad. Dad's not helping his family spiritually. That's not how the Jews would look at it. The Jews would look at that generations will be affected by that one decision that a dad makes. A Jew looks and says, when a dad rejects God and lives his life selfishly, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren, there's a good possibility they too will now live a life of ungodliness. And generations will be affected. Hundreds and thousands of people will be affected by one dad's decision. But in the West, we repackaged it. And we have this great line that somehow helps us sleep better at night. It's my life, and I'm not hurting anyone but myself. Simon and Garfunkel helped us with that theology. I am a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island needs no one. Well, that might have made a cute song in the 60s, but we're not rocks. And we're not islands. You influence. And I remind us as parents, despite that this has been reshuffled, mom and dad still influence their teenagers more than anybody on planet Earth. And by the way, do you know who influences you the most? Don't lose sight of this. The person who influences you the most is yourself. For no one talks to you more than you talk to yourself. That's why we need the body of Christ to come in to sometimes interrupt and intercept self-thinking and self-talking that is unbiblical. Isaiah in chapter 1, verses 5 through 15, in these verses, systematically builds his case against the sinfulness of the nation and the reason for their suffering. After laying out their guilt and offenses, now notice this, verses 5 through 15, here's what you're guilty of, 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 here's why you're suffering. After he does that, we come to verse 18 of chapter 1. And look at this passage. Wow. Come now, and let us reason together. Saith Isaiah. Yes or no? No. Come now. Let's reason this together. Me and you, let's reason it out. Says Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What? An amazing invitation from God for forgiveness, restoration, and renewal. Can you say amen, congregation? The nation has been exposed. Their sins have been revealed. Their guilt has been laid out clearly. And what does God say to all of this? Let's come together and reason this out. I have an offer for you. That offer is, I'll take all your rebellion. I'll take all your foolishness. I'll take all your sin. I'll take all your selfishness. And I'll make it whiter than snow. I'll erase it all. I'll forgive it all. Now that's a logical appeal. You see, it would be a toddler. It would be a little toddler who wouldn't get it if they had a $1,000 bill. Do they make those? As anybody in the Baptist church would know. You had a $1,000 bill, and you came up to a toddler, and you gave them a Reese cup. And you said, hey, little toddler, you like Reese cups? Yeah. Give me that money, and I'll give you this candy bar. And I bet you almost every time what's going to happen. What's going to happen? They're going to make the exchange. Let me ask you a question. Would we rip on that toddler for doing that? He made that decision. Why? He was just ignorant. You stupid little toddler. Bam! What's wrong with you? Now, we would be very... what were you thinking? What they were thinking, what? Toddlers think. You see the danger of being spiritually immature, Dad? You see why we need you, Dad? Why we need dads who will grow up spiritually. So they're not trading candy for the spiritual value of what God has given us. I'm not here to say, hey, Dad, you idiot smack. I'm here to say, Dad, seek God for spiritual insight so you'll know the difference between the world's candy and the treasure of Christ. What an incredible offer that God has made. It's repackaged in the New Testament for New Testament saints, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's our part? To be faithful? No. Our part's to confess, to agree that what we have done has sinned against God, has offended God, has violated His commandments, has demonstrated foolishness. Our responsibility is to say, I'm guilty, God, I've sinned. And what He does as this incredible, matchless God and Savior says, I'll forgive you of all your sins. Who wouldn't want to love a God like that? That's a reasonable request. Have you ever sinned against a human being only to hear them say, I will never forgive you? I have. I've had people tell me to my face, I've had people put it in print, I will never, ever forgive you. And it hurts deep. It cuts deep to have someone say, I don't care, I will never forgive you. But oh, how many times I've heard believers say to me, I forgive you, Pastor. I forgive you. I don't know if sweeter. There's just a few sounds that are sweeter than that. Daddy, Papa, and I do. But God will never say, God can never say, His very nature is one that cannot resist true repentance and confession. His response every time is, I am sick and tired, Jerry. That's about 65 times this week. No! Every time. I will be faithful to cleanse you. from all unrighteousness. Wow. What a Savior. The invitation from Isaiah was incredible. The invitation involved an immediate response. Come now. And it involved the use of logic, our understanding. We know the critics, they're partly right, but they're more wrong than they are right. And they're definitely wrong when they say, Christianity, check your brains out at the door when you walk in the church. No, not at all. You come now and let's reason together. You see, Isaiah announces their guilt, then provides this amazing gift of grace, compassion, and mercy. Accepting God's invitation is not only right, it's logical. God's way is not only good for the head, it's good for the heart. Piper does a great way explaining this. It's on your study guide. Follow along. It's worth reading, then rereading at home. Commending biblical truth involves more than saying, do it because the Bible says so. That sort of commendation may result in a kind of obedience that is so begrudging and so empty of delight and hearty affirmation that the Lord's not pleased with it at all. So there is a second task needed to winning people over. There must also be a portrayal of the vision that satisfies the heart as well as the head. Or to put it in another way, we must commend the beauty as well as the truth. We must show that something is not only right, but it's also good. And my friend, investing your life into Jesus Christ is not only right, it is great, says Tony the Tiger. Well, how do we apply Isaiah 1 to January 2009? Well, God's reaching out for the same offer. There's so much that distracts us. We can entertain ourselves to death in our culture. There's so many ways to entertain ourselves. We do not quietly reason out what our life is really about. Now, let me tell you how I did it, if you may indulge me a little. When I was 16 and a non-believer, and me and my parents would get into it, because I want to tell you something, parents are tough to raise. They can be so unreasonable sometimes. And we would have the verbal duking it out, you know, and I've been there when I watched my dad, 6 feet tall, shake. What am I going to do with you, son? What am I going to do with you? We've tried our best. Hey, you're the dad. If you don't know what to do with me, how in hell am I supposed to know? You want to call the cops? Here. I pick up the telephone. You want me to dial for you? You want me to dial the police for you? Is that what you want? You want to hit me? You want to hit? Is that what you want? And just watch my dad shake. What am I going to do with you, son? I'm sick and tired of you trying to run my life. I'm 16 years old. Back off. And don't you get it, Mom and Dad? It's nobody's fault. This is what I choose to do. Back off my life. Leave me alone. Just give me some time to be alone and think. So I'd race back to my bedroom, throw on my headphones, crank up Alice Cooper as loud as I could, and think for the next 30 minutes what was really important. I did exactly everything opposite of reasoning. Because I found this out as a 17-year-old, and I've been living this for 33 years. You show me a thinking teenager, and I will show you a teenager who invests their life into Jesus Christ, because it just makes good sense. But our world because of the media and Miss Oprah and Dr. Phil and the others. They want us to believe that we're thinking. And all we're doing is regurgitating what they have fed us. Because if you really make a person think, they're some time to time are going to be angry at you. But the world wants to make you think you're thinking. Because if you think you're thinking, then everybody's doing well. But here's the question, Mom and Dad. Where are you spiritually? And does it matter at all? If God is God, stop playing church. If He's God, then act like it. Because no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's for you, Jim Elliot, who I'll probably never see in heaven because he'll be so close to the throne of God, I won't even get a glimpse of him. The PA guys last week said, in the notes that you hand us, could you write when you're ready to yell? So we could turn the volume down. Could you imagine how sad it would be to have a sermon that's going, yell here, tear up on this point, lower voice here. They were joking. Hopefully, you don't know where it's going to come, but I'm just trying to say we're starting a new year, and I'm trying in my sinful way as a pastor leading you, who doesn't always practice this, to say it's logical, it's good for the head, and it's good for the heart. I've been on the probably more than most, just because of the nature of my job, I've been beside people who've taken their last breath. I've heard people, their last words. I talked to a World War II veteran who I didn't know, but someone asked me to go to Dayton Veterans Hospital to talk to him because he was dying of cancer, to say, sir, we are men and lying doesn't become us. You're not getting out of this hospital. And you don't know me, and I don't know you. But I'm here to talk to you about the most important decision you will ever make because it will affect eternity. I came here on purpose, not accidentally. I came here with one purpose and one purpose alone, to share Christ with you. If you're going to talk about Christ, get out of my room. If you want to talk about the war, if you want to talk about my work, fine. But I don't want to talk about Christ. Wait a few minutes, you back up. Sir, did you hear what I said earlier? Do you know that you are in your last days, that you're not going to get out of this hospital? Yes, I know that. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Yes, I do. Let me tell you about Christ. Now, I've told you twice. I'm not going to tell you again. If you want to talk about my job, if you want to talk about the war, but I don't want to hear about Christ. And you leave and just pray that somehow. I was called to the hospital when that man a few years ago, no fault to his own, the teenager's going down 63 and 741, and him in his truck, and he hits them and drives them up against the tree. They were killed. He's in critical condition, full of burns. Terry was his name. Went to the hospital. He's completely bandaged up, completely. You can't see anything. They have the bandages light on his lips so he can at least breathe. And he can't talk. And I share with him the gospel. And I said, Terry, you don't know me. But Terry, the doctors have said, they just don't know how you're going to make it. And I want to tell you about Christ. And I went through the plan of salvation. And when I got done, I said, Terry, I know you can't talk. You don't have to say the words. But in your heart, if you know you're a sinner, and if you know the only way to salvation is Christ, and I gave him the gospel. And there lay in his hospital bed, Terry accepted Christ. And I said, Terry, if you begin to get, you can hear me. I said, okay, Terry, pray this prayer after me from your heart. And when I got done, I said, Terry, when you die, do you know where you're going? And he took that hand all bandaged up. The fingers were burnt down. Took that hand all bandaged up and went. Within the day, he was dead. Never to experience pain again. Okay. I've never heard a man or a woman in their last days say, oh, I wish I would have worked more overtime. What's my 403, 401 look like? My Uncle Monty, who spent most of his life in prison. Remember as a little kid, my parents holding me up. Little square glass window at your Uncle Monty. Hi, Monty. Hi, Jerry. He gets out after many, many years in prison, stays out for a short period of time, ends up back in prison. Gets out later in life now. He's in his 50s. Now in his 60s and so forth. Good looking Italian background. My uncle's on my mom's side. Good looking guys. Rough. I've watched them fight as teenagers. Oh, my goodness. I've been in, yeah. I didn't fight. I watched them fight. It was scary. A one uncle, one arm. It was like, when he'd fight, he'd throw his sleeve would always be folded up like this. But when he'd fight, he'd throw his sleeve down. So, you know he only has one arm, but that sleeve still fakes you out. He would just do that with the shoulder. That old sleeve would come up like this. And a guy would go to fake it, and he only had one arm. But let me tell you, you can imagine how strong he was in that one arm? He'd come through, poof. Wow. Monty's dying of cancer in the hospital. And he accepts Christ in the hospital. My mom calls me. Your Uncle Monty put his faith in Christ. I loved my Uncle Monty. I did. I love my uncles. They were really ashamed of me when I became a preacher. They were. For Pete's sake, no nephew of ours is going to be a preacher. Come on. Get some type of a record. Go to jail. Do something. Make us worthy of you. It was. I mean, they weren't like, oh, it was unbelievable. And I went to the hospital. I had to get real close to Monty. He could barely speak. I said, Monty, I heard some great news. And here's what my uncle said. Now, keep in mind, he's been a believer for about 2 days. So the language, okay. I said, Monty, I know you're dying, but you've put your faith in Christ. And you're going to experience something I could never, ever describe to you. And he says, Jerry, I swear to God. I swear to God. If I had my life to live over again, I would live it for Christ. I said, I believe that, Monty. I believe that. But we only get one life. I'll see you in heaven. And a day or two later, he died. My Uncle Teeny, the one arm guy, Mom and Dad told me just 2 weeks ago, Jerry, guess who has been coming to church for the last 6 weeks? Your Uncle Teeny. It's never too late, is it? As long as you're on this side of eternity. What am I trying to say is this. Well, I'm like most of you. I like happy endings. And my kids still make fun of me to this day if I'm watching a movie. And it's got a happy ending, especially if it has a dad in it, where dads and their kids get back together. I mean, what about that Rocket movie, you know, those kids in the coal mining days? The dad's too busy for work, and he doesn't want anything to do with the kid. But what's it called? The Rocket Men? What was it called? October Sky. Thank you very much. And at the end of that movie, boy, the dad shows up. And the son says, as they're ready to push that little button to put that rocket in the sky they made, it's all yours, Dad, if you want it. And, you know, I'm like, oh, Dad, you crying? Yeah, because I look into movies much deeper than just what's presented. I always spiritualize everything. Everything. And I love happy endings. That's why, through God's grace, I want to invest my life, not only myself, my family, but you, the congregation that God has given us as the pastor's oversight for, to have the ultimate happy ending. And you know what that one is? You've been dead 51 years, Jim Elliot. Hey, Jim. Jim. You have anything for us? Hey, Jim, what would you like to say to the Grace Baptist Church of Mason, Ohio? No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Yeah. PA guys, I absolutely didn't follow the last half of that message at all, and you're probably out there with your eyes crossed. But I'm done. And it's 2009. Where would you like to be? Spiritually. Dad, mom, teenager. And by the way, you've heard that story, but it was just a few months later that I came home after giving my life to Christ that I pushed my mom and dad's bedroom door open and I fell across my daddy's chest in tears. And I wept. And I said to my dad, "You'll never have to worry about your son again. He fell in love with Jesus Christ this week." That was one day before my 17th birthday. And for what it's worth, I'm standing here in January of 2009 because of a decision I made as a teenager. Let's prayerfully stand together.